Leviticus chapter 25. We're almost done with our study of the book of Leviticus. I told you some time ago that if you are a serious student of the Bible and you're serious about wanting the victory in your life and understanding what this book is all about, you'll not accomplish that without some type of understanding of the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is a book that contains much truth that is quoted and used throughout the rest of the Bible. It is a book that lays the foundation for holiness. It is the book that sets the pattern for our lives as New Testament priests. The priesthood of the believer is one of the doctrines that we hold to be fundamental. The fact that we have direct and immediate access to God through no mediator save the Lord Jesus Christ as believers in Him. And that is a truth that we hold dear. And so because of that, the book of Leviticus is very important to understand. You know, a couple of Sunday mornings ago, in our study of Psalm 119, I was explaining to you the system that we have at our church to teach you the Word of God and how there are 4 hours out of the week around which your spiritual life ought to revolve, understanding that there are complications of work schedules and whatnot that we have to work with. We have opportunity to study the Bible one-on-one and small groups and large groups. We have Bible studies going on around this place every day of the week, morning, noon, and night. But yet there are 4 hours during the week that are the time when our church comes together in an attempt to function as a body and to learn the Word of God. Central to that is the time that we meet together on Sunday, the first day of the week. The Church of Jesus Christ has been coming together on the first day of the week ever since the first century. That's the day in which our Lord rose again from the dead. And ever since that time, the church has met together on the first day of the week. We've set that day aside, not as a holy day, not as a day that is to be ceremonial in that regard, but as a day that we set aside to dedicate to the Lord, that we might feed upon the Word of God, that we might be nourished and edified and built up to go out the rest of the week and to serve Him. It's the day in which we take food. And so it is on Sunday morning, what my job is to take this book, to walk you through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, to take it apart, to put it back together, to lay it out in such a fashion that if you want to, and if you have a heart that is yielded to God, you can take that and you can apply it to your life. We also have a time on Sunday morning that we call our Sunday school hour. And actually, it's a lot more than what most churches think of Sunday school to be. It's a time in which it's not just for little kids off in a corner somewhere, and we have classes for children of all ages, and we're very serious about what we do, and we try to do the best job possible. But it's a time when we take the adults of our church, we break down into smaller units, and we have several adult classes that function throughout this building. Every one ministers with a different personality, but each one teaching the same thing with the same spirit and working toward the same goals and the same objectives. And even though the pastor or the teacher of that class may be teaching book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, much like I do on Sunday morning, the objective is somewhat different. His objective is to take you and to motivate you with the Word of God to become involved in the ministry opportunities that exist all through this church. It's a time where we take what has been laid out and then try to make direct application of that to this church and to your life and to our city and to our world. It's a time to motivate you to put into practice what you've learned. And then as we come back on Sunday night, this is a time when we take those portions of the Word of God that perhaps are best for those who really have a sincere desire to really get down and understand this book and what it's all about. And that's why we can take books like Leviticus and take it apart. We also have a church-wide Bible study on Monday nights that Bob Alexander teaches as a question and answer format most of the time. Sometimes Bob will take a block of time and deal with a particular topic or subject in order to help you put some of the great themes and some of the great truths together and show you how the Word of God lays them out for you and puts it all together for you. The rest of the time, it's a question and answer format. And the purpose there, it's a great time for you to bring friends who perhaps would not be so agreeable to come to a traditional church service. It's a time where almost every week people come to Christ, and it's a time that's great for new believers where they can see that there's no question that cannot be answered somehow in the Word of God. And so those are the 4 times each week that we work together to try to see to it that you have a balanced diet. Now, what we're doing on Sunday night in this study of the book of Leviticus is trying to help you walk through a book that very few people today understand. If you go to a Christian bookstore, you'll find very few commentaries on the book of Leviticus. And the commentaries that you do find are either so complicated, all they want to do is talk about Hebrew verb stems or something that most people have no idea what they're talking about, or they're a volume of about 20 pages that's going to explain to you what the book of Leviticus is all about. Right. And so really, there's not a lot of help to understanding this book that I believe and I'm convinced is so vitally important to your Christian life. Now tonight, we've got a lot to do here in chapter 25. There's a lot of material, and as I've told you all along, I'm not pretending to take you through in depth what this book is all about, but I do want you to be able to say when we finish this up in a few weeks that you have a fairly good understanding of what the book is all about. And you'll not be afraid to return to this book in your own personal study of the Word of God. And my prayer is that as the Lord tarries his coming and you have opportunity to read this book over and over again, as you go to it, you will return to it as an old friend and not as some frightening territory where you say, man, I have no idea what's going on here. You know, you have to read something like this and study it time after time after time before it begins to fit together and make sense. I don't know how many times I've read the book of Leviticus, and I can tell you that up until a few years ago, I probably never would have ventured to begin to teach the book of Leviticus. Even though I may consider myself to have a better understanding of the book Leviticus than the average bear, man, every time I go to this book, I'm finding new things that I've never seen before. You read it, you reread it, you reread it again, you apply it to your life, you pray your way through it, and that's my prayer for you, is by the time we get done with this, not that you'll know it all, not that you'll think that you've mastered the book, man, I don't think any of us could say that we have mastered this book, but yet we'll return to it and we'll be able to feel comfortable in it. Now tonight, as we go through chapter 25, as I said, there's a lot of material here. We're just going to try to walk you through it, explain to you what it's all about. And basically, you could put a title on this chapter, God's Sevens and God's Sovereignty. Those are the two outstanding elements of this chapter, as reflected in this title, God's Sevens, the number seven. But we're talking about a series of sevens. I'll explain that in just a few minutes. And then God's sovereignty. God's sevens and God's sovereignties. That's what this chapter is all about. Now, as we come to chapters 25, 26, and 27, the last three chapters of Leviticus, we're going to notice an important emphasis. And the emphasis is this: the land. The land is a phrase that's going to appear some 30 times in these last three chapters. We're going to be emphasizing the land. Now, obviously, that means that this has a very special connection for the nation of Israel, to whom God has deeded this land. And so we want to keep that in mind. But yet there are many devotional, spiritual, personal applications that we need to make from this material. We need to understand the historical and the doctrinal context, but yet we need to understand also how to make the application to the life that we live every day. Now notice something else. There's a major change that takes place in this chapter. Up until now, God has spoken to Moses from the door of the tabernacle. And that's where all of this has taken place. Everything that we have read thus far in the book of Leviticus takes place during approximately a one-month period. Now as we come to chapter 25, notice in verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying. And so here's a major change. God is no longer speaking from the tabernacle door. He is speaking from Mount Sinai. Now, I told you earlier that this book is not necessarily ordered in any special chronological order. It is a collection of doctrinal truth that God has presented through his servant Moses to the nation of Israel. We don't know whether this follows what we've seen before, whether this is something that Moses is now recording under divine inspiration that he had received from God when he was before on Mount Sinai receiving the rest of the law. Be that as it may, take it for what the Word of God says. When God gave this material to Moses, he spoke to him from Mount Sinai. And so this is something that transcends everything that we've seen before. This is something of earth-shaking importance, literally. When God spoke to Moses from Mount Sinai, the earth shook. And so you can say now that as we get into chapters 25, 26, and 27, we are dealing with something that is literally of earth-shaking importance. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, enable us to take a passage of Scripture that many would consider to be dry and boring and not at all applicable to today, and enable us to see through all of this, to know that your book is spiritually discerned and that your spirit tonight can take these words and apply them to the individual needs of our heart. Enable us, Lord, to focus and to concentrate upon what you have to say to us, that we might be mature enough to apply it to our lives, to live it, to claim it, to believe it, and that we might see these things make really an earth-shaking change in us. And so, Lord, we commit this to you now, all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we begin here in chapter 25 in the first seven verses talking about the sabbatical year. Every 7 years was to be a Sabbath year, a sabbatical year, a year of rest for the land. Let's read these first few verses. The Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. Now, we're not talking about Saturday. Remember, the word Sabbath means seven. It doesn't necessarily mean Saturday. It means seven. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall a Sabbath of rest unto the land. Notice that, unto the land. This is not for them, it's not for man. This is a Sabbath for the land. And it is also a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest, thou shalt not reap. Now, in this part of the world, even though they did not go out and sow because of the incredibly fertile ground in the semi-tropical area, even though a man did not go out and sow his field that year, some harvest would just spring up naturally. It would just simply come back. It would sprout up. And so God says, thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed. For it is a year of rest unto the land. Even though you haven't sown, don't go out and harvest it. And here's why. He says in verse 6, And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat, that means food, meat for you, for thee, and for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beasts that are in thy land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. Or in other words, food for them to eat, meat for them to eat. Meat in the Old Testament is used in that sense. It implies any type of food, and of course includes the harvest here. So what God was saying is this, in that seventh year, even though your land may spring up naturally, you're not to go out and harvest that as though it belonged to you. You are to simply leave it there, and everybody had equal access to whatever was available. Anybody, a stranger, a sojourner, a maidservant, a landowner, a common laborer, anybody could take what was available. There was equal opportunity. It was not for the landowner to get richer. It was not for him to treasure up more for the future. It was simply an open door where God says, hey, you know what you're going to do that year? You're going to trust me, and whatever comes, that is what is going to supply your need. What a tremendous step of faith for them. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, and you don't need to turn there, but for those of you who are taking notes, you can receive additional information about this sabbatical year. Also in that year, debts were to be released. Now, I said released, not canceled. It doesn't mean that you forgave the debt. If you had loaned something to someone, then that loan was suspended for that sabbatical year. In other words, you gave that person a year off from paying the debt. No interest, interest-free. You simply forgave them the debt during that year. Now, once the sabbatical year was over, then they would begin payments again. But it was a year of rest. In other words, if there was going to be no income, fine. Then I'm not going to expect you to pay back your loan that year. We'll pick that up next year. It was a year of rest for the land. And also, Hebrews, who had sold themselves into slavery to other Hebrews, having fulfilled their years of service, were to be set free and released also. Now, there are several lessons that we can learn from this. First of all, God is establishing a pattern of sevens. Now, we've talked about this before in the book of Leviticus. And we've talked about it in other books that we've studied, such as the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation. And we've seen that whatever God does it in a series of sevens. And God has elaborated a series of seven sevens that we'll talk about just a moment ago that outline for you God's entire plan for humanity and this world and this creation. And we'll get into that in just a moment. But I just want you to observe that God, once again, is establishing a pattern. You work for six, you rest on the seventh. You work for six, you rest on the seventh. There's a pattern here that God is trying to establish. And also, as we've commented, God is forcing these Hebrews to take a step of faith, to trust Him, to remember where their provision really comes from. It doesn't come from their hard work. It doesn't come from their wonderful ground. It comes from God. And so He forces them on that seventh year to trust Him in order to supply their needs. He's reminding them, in other words, that even though He has given them access to this land, He is and always will be the true owner of this land. Now here's a great lesson that you need to apply to your lives. You've heard me say it before. If you've been in this church for a while, you'll hear me say it again. It's one of the greatest principles you can ever learn. What God is trying to teach them is the difference between ownership and stewardship. He's trying to remind these Jews that they did not own that land. They had been made stewards of that land. God had given it to them. They were to live off the increase of it. It was to provide for all of their needs and more. But every seventh year, He was going to remind them, hey, I'm the one who owns this land, and don't you forget it. And you will trust Me to provide for your every need. Now, folks, that's a lesson that most Christians today never understand. I'll never forget when David Ripley, many years ago, a dear friend of mine, many of you know him, he's been here and preached, and David used a phrase one time that really just caught my attention and helped solidify some things in my life. He says, you know, he says, I've really been set free since I got out of ownership and got into management. I came to understand that I don't own a thing. Everything that I have, I've just given it to God, and I just manage it for Him. So He's the guy that takes the worries to bed. I don't have to. It's not mine. He owns it. I just manage it for Him. Well, I tell you, folks, that will set you free if you ever get that concept. And you know what? Even in the New Testament times, there's not exact parallel here, but isn't it interesting? In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul is instructing the Corinthians to set aside their offering on the first day of every week as they came together to study the Word of God. Work 6 days, and on the seventh day, they were to, by faith, set aside the first fruits of their increase. Now, we've talked about that principle of the first fruits before here in the book of Leviticus, and how it is that we are to give God our tithes and our offerings, not of that which we have left over, but we are to give Him of our first fruits and trust Him to be able to live on that which is then left over. We get things backwards. We want to figure everything out, get our finances all in order, and then whatever we have left over, we'll give God a little tip if we have something left at the end. And that's the reason that many of us are struggling economically and don't know where to go, and we're just about to go under, and we feel the recession and all this and that, because we have that order totally reversed. We don't understand that we don't own anything. We're just into management. God's the owner. And all we do is manage whatever it is that He has given to us. And of the first fruits, we give back to Him. We lay it in store for Him on that first day. We take out our tithes, our offerings, and say, God, here it is. And then we trust Him to be able to adjust our lifestyle. There's the problem. The problem is not your income level in most cases. The problem is your lifestyle. Is learning to adjust the lifestyle to the income that God provides. And many times, it's our wants that we confuse to be needs. And so here we are demanding things of God and not understanding that, hey, wait a minute, God's the owner of this thing. He has simply made us managers. And once we have given to Him what is rightfully His, then that which He allows us to have, then what we do is we adjust our lifestyle accordingly in order that we might be able to trust Him to provide for our every need. You see, even as New Testament Christians, the same principles ought to be operating in our lives that God was trying to teach these Old Testament Jews back in the book of Leviticus when He established this principle of the sabbatical year. Now, of course, this was an agriculturally based society. I mean, everything depended upon agriculture. Their entire world revolved around their harvest, around their crops. And so this is a big deal. Now, if you were an agricultural expert, you could probably wax eloquent about all of the advantages of allowing the land to rest and how the land rejuvenates itself, and certainly much could be said about that, but we're not talking here necessarily about the physical, practical advantages of letting the land rest. That's all well and good, but I promise you that's not the entire reason why God established this. God was using the physical, as He always does, to teach a spiritual lesson. And the principle is very, very clear. Now, once he establishes the sabbatical year, then he moves on in this series of sevens, and he establishes what is called the year of Jubilee. And really, the rest of this chapter is dedicated to this year of Jubilee. Now, the establishment of this year of Jubilee we'll find in verses 8 to 12. Let's go ahead and read those verses, then we'll talk about them. And thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee. Seven Sabbaths of years. Seven Saturdays of years? No, Sabbath. Remember, a unit of seven. Seven Sabbaths of years unto thee. And for those that didn't understand, God explains it. Seven times 7 years. And for those that don't know how to do arithmetic, and the space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. And people say the Bible's hard to understand. Folks, God's got this book fixed so that even if you don't know how to count, you can understand it. I mean, don't give me this business about this book being hard to understand. How could you miss that? 49 years, okay? 7 times 7. And he says in verse 9, then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow, that means to make holy, set aside, separate, ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall be that 50th year, shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes of it in thy of thy vine undressed. For it is the Jubilee, it shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. Now think about that for just a second. This is really an act of faith, because this has just followed a sabbatical year. They did not grow their crops on the 7th year, which would have been the 49th year, and now they are to not grow their crops for 2 consecutive years. Now remember, it will take another year for the crops to grow in order for them to have a heart. They have to trust God for 3 years, in other words. And we'll get into that in just a second. Now, what an act of faith that is, the year of Jubilee. And by the way, that word Jubilee, it is a word that appears nowhere else in the Hebrew language except right here. It appears that God gave that word to Moses to describe this, and when God inspired the work through the translators of the King James Bible, and they came up with the word Jubilee, which in English means a celebration, a feast, just an act of praise and worship. It means all of those things. Jubilee. Man, just the word itself. Anytime you hear a jubilee, well, you think of a celebration. You think of just a climax of praise and worship and thanksgiving. Why, we're going to have a jubilee. And so this was not a year of sorrow. It was not a year of fasting and wearing a long face. This was a year of jubilee, and it was a year to proclaim liberty. It was a year of rest. And we'll see why as we walk through this passage here in just a second. Now, let me just take a moment here and review something with you that we studied some months ago. God has established here a series of sevens. And if you've been with us through this whole series in Leviticus, you've seen this pattern before. Israel had seen this pattern in the feast. God says, now look, I created the earth in 6 days, and then I rested on the seventh. And because of that, now I'm going to institute a law in Israel. You're going to work 6 days, and you're going to rest on the seventh day. Now, if you were not here some months ago as we walked through that, remember, that law was never given to any Gentile. In fact, it was never given to any Jew until the time of Moses. Abraham did not keep the Sabbath. No Jew kept the Sabbath until Moses. It was something that God gave to the land of Israel during a certain time period in order to teach them the coming truth of their Messiah. It was not given to be for you, for me, for anybody else. It was a Jewish institution established under Moses. We've talked about that. If that's confusing to you, you can go back and listen to the tapes and study that in some detail. But we saw a pattern there. And then God says, now look, after you've had the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I want you to count 7 times 7 days. And we've learned tonight, if you don't do math, that's 49 days. And then the 50th day was to be a special feast day. It was to be called the Feast of Weeks, or sometimes it's called the Feast of Pentecost. And of course, we know that it was on the Feast of Pentecost that the Spirit of God came upon those early disciples there in the city of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 as he initiated his ministry of working through the church as his body in this age, in this present time and dispensation. But what we see in the Word of God is that God, through this number 7, has established a series of sevens. Now again, we looked at this some months ago as we began our study of the book of Leviticus. I took you through God's seven sevens. And I want to just briefly remind you of that tonight. Now I'm going to go very fast. And if you're taking notes, you probably won't be able to keep up with me. So get the tape. Get the tape of when we studied it a few months ago and look it over. But let me just refresh your mind as to this series of seven sevens. God created the earth in 6 days, followed by a seventh of rest. Now that's the first series of sevens. And then God established this series of 6 weeks, 7 times 7 days, 49 days, to be followed by Pentecost at the end of those 7 times 7 days. Now all that's talked about in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 to 16. And then God says, not only have you gone 6 days and rested the seventh, and then you've gone 7 times 7 days, and you've had a special day of feast, God says, when you go to the seventh month, it is going to be so special that I'm going to have 3 feasts in that month. And so it was that the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement were all to be grouped in that seventh month. So God says you go for 6 months, and then in the seventh month, it is a time of celebration. It is a time of rest. It is a special time. It is a holy time. And then God says, not only that, I want you to go 6 years, working the land for 6 years. And then in the seventh year, I want that land to rest. Now by this time, we're getting an idea. And then God says, not only that, I want you to go 7 times 7 years, 49 years, and then in the 50th year, it's going to be a year so special, we're going to invent a new word for it. And we're going to call it the Year of Jubilee. And it's going to be a time when we're going to proclaim liberty to the captives. And we're talking a little bit about everything that happened in the Year of Jubilee. But what God was doing is he was setting a pattern for teaching us that from the time that he created Adam, this world has been laboring for 6,000 years, if we accept the chronology of the Bible, which nobody except a Bible-believing Christian does. Everybody would say that we're out of our right mind. But if God is in his right mind, and if God's been right so far every time in his series of sevens, then what that ought to teach us is that we're going to go along for 6,000 years and be followed by a seventh millennium, a 7,000-year period of rest. And that is exactly what is prophesied in Revelation chapter 20, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he establishes his kingdom upon this earth. It is a kingdom of peace for 1,000 years. Work 6,000, rest on the seventh millennium, the 7,000-year period. Not only that, it is a pattern of the seven earths that are talked about in the Word of God, or the seven stages of earth, however you want to refer to that. There was original earth that was the domain of Lucifer back before his fall, before he became the devil, when he was God's light bearer. That's what the word Lucifer means. Back when he was the anointed cherub that covereth, back when he was the head cherub, back when he was the sum of all beauty, perfect in his ways in Eden. But then Satan fell. Lucifer fell, became Satan, became the devil. And what you have is the earth that appears in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And then you have the earth that is replenished in Genesis chapter 1 verses 3 to 5. And then we see that the earth is once again filled with sin, so that God destroyed the world that then was by means of a flood in Genesis chapters 6 to 7. So we have the earth under the waters of judgment. And then we have the earth that reappears after the judgment of the flood, Genesis chapter 6, and by the way, that's the same earth that we live on today. We are living on that earth. But the Bible speaks in Romans chapter 8, and also in Isaiah chapter 11 and other places, of a redeemed earth, of an earth when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom, where the curse of sin will be lifted, where once again the lion will lay down with the lamb, and all of those things that are so beautifully prophesied in the Word of God. But then that's not all God's plan, because then in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in Revelation chapter 20, God prophesies that this present earth will have its elements melted. And that's the way a commercial fisherman by the name of Peter described it some 2,000 years ago, who knew nothing of nuclear enemy. But twice in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he used that phrase that nobody but a nuclear physicist understood until about a century ago, and said the very elements of this world are going to melt. Now, nobody even understood what that meant until recently, and we know that now that is indeed what is about to happen, that the very elements of this earth could indeed melt. And God says, in fact, that is what's going to happen in order that that might usher in a new earth. And so you have the various stages through which earth has passed, all prophesied by that. Now look at this passage of Scripture again for just a moment. Look in chapter 25 and verse 9. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. What you have here is a prophetic reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every 50th year, the Jews were to sound the trumpet of Jubilee, and that reign of peace was to be ushered in. Now turn with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 13. Let me show you how a Jew by the name of Isaiah, writing centuries later, understood the prophetic application of that, as God gave him utterance to write these words. In Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 13, Isaiah said, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." The millennium has begun. So that year of Jubilee was one of God's series of seven sevens, all pointing the way to the fact that after this earth has been here for 6,000 years, it's going to rest for 1,000 years. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign. Now, if the Bible is correct, and I personally am convinced that it is, you may not agree with me, but you better understand that I believe what I'm saying, all right? Now, if the Bible is correct and the earth has been here for approximately 6,000 years now, that means we're getting pretty close to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's something even a grade school kid could figure out. Anybody that can count to seven can figure that out pretty good. And God takes you through it seven times so you can get real good at it. You can practice it. 6,000 years and then rest on the seventh. Now, hey, you can talk all about the signs. You can talk about, you know, the toes of Daniel's image. And you can talk about the common market in Europe. And you can talk about what the Soviet Union is doing, or what used to be the Soviet Union, and how this all fit. You can talk about all these intricacies of biblical prophecy. But even a dummy can figure out 6,000 years of work, 1,000 years, 6,000 years have passed. We're getting awful close to the 7,000th year. Doesn't take a lot of sense to figure that out. And so putting all those other things aside, folks, if you don't understand any of that, if you can count to seven, get ready. He's coming again. Amen. All you got to be able to do is count to seven. You don't even have to count to ten. Just count to seven. And if you can do that, then fasten your seatbelts, because he's coming again. And he's coming again real soon. Now, in chapter 25 and verse 9, also notice that this happens on the Day of Atonement in the seventh month. And of course, the teaching here is that the Day of Atonement, of course, that's when the sacrifice was offered for the sin of the nation of Israel, prefiguring the death of the Lord Jesus Christ when he canceled the debt of our sin. And it shows to us that the basis for all this, the basis for all blessing, is the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made to atone for us. The atonement, the at-one-ment. Look at how the word is formed, the at-one-ment. The sacrifice that made it possible for you and I to be at one with God. The at-one-ment, the atonement. What a beautiful concept. What Jesus Christ did on the cross and in his resurrection made it possible for people like you and me, whether you're a college physics professor or a truck driver or a carpenter or a school teacher, God made it possible for you to be at one with him. Anybody can understand that. Anybody can understand that anywhere. What a beautiful thing that is. You know, the great thing about the Bible is so simple. When I was with Dean and Dorlisa last week in Montana, I wish you could see it. Beautiful country. Some of you have been there. And just wide open. You can see for 50 miles. You know, you just kind of stand out and say, well, there's tomorrow's weather coming down the pike. You know, you just see forever. Great country. And the people there, for the most part, are ranchers and farmers, and some of those ranches, they're probably, you know, bigger than some of the rest of the states in the United States. And Dean's got some guys in his church that are they're real cowboys, man. They're not the drugstore type, okay? They're not the type we have in Kansas City, you know? You know, go to the country and western bars and all that type of stuff, you know, and, you know, get in their boots and drive the pickups with the gun racks in the back. No, these guys are real cowboys. And you would think, you know, that, hey, these guys, man, they're just cut off from civilization. Yeah. What a blessing. What a blessing to talk to these men and to see to it. Hey, it doesn't make any difference whether you're in the urban jungle or whether you're the Marlboro man out in Montana somewhere. You can understand this book. And to see that same hunger for the Word of God, he said, that just blesses my heart every time I see that thing. Just thrills me to death. Anybody can understand the Bible that genuinely wants to understand that. Now look at verse 10. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man into his possession, and ye shall return every man into his family. Now again, I want you to see how a Jew by the name of Isaiah understood that. Go to Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. Here's one of the most famous prophecies in the book of Isaiah, and in just a second you'll understand why it's one of the most famous prophecies. Somebody else quoted this. See if you recognize this. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Isaiah says, there's a jubilee coming, folks. There's a jubilee coming. Now, you know why that's so familiar to many of you? Because in the book of Luke, chapter 4, verses 17 to 19, very early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he went into the synagogue there in Nazareth where he had been brought up, and he sat down and the scroll was delivered to him, the scroll of Isaiah, and he opened it up precisely to that passage. And he read that passage. Now, he stopped just before it talked about the wrath of the Lord, because he was offering to them a literal, physical, and spiritual kingdom at that moment. And you know what he said? He shut the scroll. He says, this day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears. And you could have heard a pin drop. That wasn't until everybody started picking up the rocks to kill him. You talk about a bombshell. You know what the Lord was saying? Folks, the jubilee's here. The jubilee is here. They didn't want any part of it. You see, after all those years, they still hadn't learned to count to seven. What a tremendous thing. They postponed that. Now, God had all that calculated. We'll get into that perhaps later, but all that calculated, they could have received him. All those prophecies could have been fulfilled. Romans chapter 8, of course, looks forward to that fulfillment when the curse is lifted from off the land. Now, by the way, he did set the captives free, did he not? According to Ephesians chapter 4, as he quotes from Psalm 68 and other passages in the Word of God that can be brought to bear, because all up until the time of Jesus Christ, the people who had died having obeyed the Lord, putting their faith in him, had not been able to enter into the presence of God because there was no blood to atone for them. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so because of that, they could not enter into the presence of God. They were in a place called paradise, or Abraham's bosom, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself called it in Luke chapter 16. But the great thing is, when Jesus died and rose again, the Bible says in Ephesians 4 and verses 8 to 10 that he took captivity captive with him. He took those captives, those Old Testament saints who had trusted in God, and he took them with him to the presence of God. He set the captives free, quite literally. And praise God, he set captives like you and me free, who were captives to the slavery of sin. And even though he's come and gone, has been 2,000 years, you know what? He's so powerful that he can set a captive free today. And even though there's still a little time left, I don't know how much, it could be tonight, it could be tomorrow, before he comes to establish his reign of peace, you know what? His reign of peace, my friend, can begin in your heart the moment that you accept him as your Lord and Savior. And that's how powerful this God is. Now, in the remainder of this chapter, the year of Jubilee is going to be applied first to the land, and then to dwelling houses, and then to slavery. And let's see very quickly how that works, and we'll wind up our study tonight. Let's go to verse 13, and we're going to read a rather long passage of Scripture here, and we're going to see how the year of Jubilee was applied directly to the land. Verse 13, "In the year of this Jubilee, ye shall return every man unto his possession. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according unto the number of years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee." Now let me explain to you what's going on here. If a Jew got into financial difficulty, and did not have the resources to continue, and all that he had was the land of his inheritance that he had received through his fathers from the gift of God. Now, God was always to be the owner of the land, but yet he had the right to work that land. And so even though he could not sell you the title deed to his land, what he would do is he'd say, "Look, I want to sell you the fruit of this land." In other words, instead of me working this land, I'm in financial trouble. So you take this land and you work it. But in the year of Jubilee, in that 50th year, that land would then revert back to the original owner. And that's how God kept those tribes straight throughout all the centuries. And that's how God kept the land from being totally confused and two or three Jews fighting among each other to see who could be the richest one and who would end up with all the marbles, like we do in America today. And so God had that thing all worked out. Every 50th year, the land would go back to the original owner. And so, obviously, if everybody knows that, and if there's only 3 years into the Jubilee, I'm not going to pay you what I would have paid you 40 years ago. I'm going to pay you according to the value of the fruits of that land until the Jubilee. And he said, don't oppress each other, because he knew that some Jew was going to figure out, all right, now if there's 49 years to the year until the Jubilee, then I'll sell this guy 49 years worth of land. But the guy says, no, wait a minute now, because every seventh year we let the land rest. So only the years of fruit could they sell. They couldn't oppress each other. They couldn't take advantage of each other. And so what they would do is they would calculate what is the actual value of this land from now until the year of Jubilee. And then that would be the price that the land would be transferred for to this other individual. And then in the year of Jubilee, it all came back to the original owner. Verse 16, "According to the multitude of years, thou shalt increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years, thou shalt diminish the price of it." If there were a lot of years remaining until the Jubilee, then charge a higher price. If there were just a few years until the Jubilee, then a lower price. "For according to the number of the years of the fruits doth he sell unto thee." Not the years that it rest, the years of the fruit. "Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. Wherefore ye shall do my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land in safety. And the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill, and dwell therein in safety. And if ye shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow, nor gather an increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years." Can you believe me for that? Can you trust me for that? Now remember, 3 years, because not only did they have the sabbatical year, they had then another sabbatical year, the year of Jubilee, and then another year before the crops would bring in their increase. And so they had to trust God in that sixth year for 3 years worth of food. And it says in verse 22, "And ye shall sow the eighth year, and eat yet of the old fruit until the ninth year, until her fruits come in, ye shall eat of the old store. The land shall not be sold forever. For the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus, the value of the remaining fruit, in other words, then let him restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession." Now, other words, what he's saying here is that there were three ways for a man to redeem his lost possession. If I got into financial difficulty and I had to sell my land, then three things could happen. If a kinsman of mine said, hey, pal, I want to help you. I've got the money. I'll cancel your debt for you so you can have your land back. Then he could go to that guy and return to him the value that he had paid me for that land, and then would be even Stephen, and I'd be able to take my land back. Or if I reversed my economic problems and gained enough money myself, I could redeem that land myself. I could go to my neighbor and say, hey, look, I sold you my land here a few years ago because I was in financial difficulty, but I've recovered now, and what I want to do is I want to pay you for your trouble. I want to pay you for the years that remain until the Jubilee so that I can get my land back. And God says, give it back to him. Or there was a third way. If I had no kinsman to redeem it, if I couldn't redeem it myself, then I would simply wait until the year of Jubilee, and that land would then become my use once again. Now, a lot of things that we can learn here. There's a principle that overrides everything. There is a principle here, folks. Don't miss this. Here's what God is telling the Jews. Every 50th year, God was telling the Jews, there is coming a day when everything is going to return to its rightful owner. Adam fell. Satan took the land. That's fine. There's coming a day when everything is going to revert to its original owner. Job says, even the stars are not clean in his sight. God says, that's fine. There's coming a day when everything is going to revert back to its original owner. You see, tremendous lesson here. This is the lesson of Hebrews chapter 4. You remember when God says that there's a rest that remaineth yet to the believers as he was writing to those Hebrews? That's what he's talking about. Folks, don't you remember that year of Jubilee? There is coming a day when everything in this universe is going to revert back to the original owner, God. Let the devil play his game. Let man connive and manipulate, but there is coming a day when everything is going to revert back to the original owner. You mark my words, and every 50 years, you're going to be reminded of this. You know, there's also a practical application to the New Testament believer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 as we talk about the approaching second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had this to say, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. When Jesus comes, friends, that's going to be a rest for us. And everything is going to revert back to its original state. Well, praise God. You see, that's where the glorified body fits in. That's where all this fits in. Folks, don't you understand? That's when everything becomes like it was intended to be. That's when all of the damage of sin is restored because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. And every 50 years, God was reminding those Old Testament Jews of that. What a blessing. You remember the question that Peter asked in Matthew chapter 19? Look at that. This is a great question. He should have understood this as a Jew. In Matthew chapter 19, 29, the Lord has said, and every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. You know why he said that? Because Peter asked him a question back in verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Don't worry, Pete. There's coming a day when everything is going to be restored. Boy, what a comfort that is. You know, there's a lot of people in this world who have laid down their very lives for the cause of Christ. There's people who have sacrificed homes and families and jobs and careers and fame and fortune and all of these things. And sometimes we have a tendency like Peter to say, well, Lord, look at all this that I've done for you now. What's in it for me? Isn't it amazing that the Lord really doesn't rebuke Peter for that? He just simply says, Peter, there's coming a day. There's coming a day when everyone who has lost anything for my cause is going to get it back 100-fold. All that and eternal life too. Most of us just can't see past the end of our nose. What's in it for me now? There's coming a day. And it wasn't too often, was it? Something that would happen only once or maybe twice in a lifetime. The year of Jubilee. But often enough that Old Testament Jew was to never forget that there's always coming a day when everything
is going to go back to the way it should be.
Well, what a powerful lesson. You know, as you look at this passage, there's some other things that we can learn here. This passage, now look at this thing. I'm not an economist, okay? I don't understand economics. I'm not a businessman. But it seems to me that right here we have an incredible thing, because this passage teaches us the declining value of material things. Now think about that. This passage teaches the declining value of material things. We try to accumulate wealth today by trying to figure out what material things are going to increase. God says they all decrease. Now, if you could figure that out, there's some real secrets there. You have here an automatic inflation control. Prices just keep going up and up and up and up, but God says, hey, every 50th year, the marker is set back to zero. Well, you have the God who designed this and who put this thing into practice is an awesome God. I tell you what, if this God was available, I'd start a campaign to run him on a third-party ticket this year. He could get us out of this mess. I'm not sure about Ross Perot, but God could. He had it figured out a long time ago, folks. Man, he could figure out this economy in a split second. All buying and selling. Now look at that. All buying and selling was to be related to the year of Jubilee. You ever think about that? All buying and selling in the land of Israel was to be related to that year of Jubilee. Now if you could learn that lesson, friend, it would change your life. If you would relate all of your buying and selling to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not even sure what all that means. I mean, that is so deep. I'm not sure I understand everything that implies. But I want to work on it a while. If we could learn to relate all of our buying and selling to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, boy, there's power there. By the way, here you have the reason for the Babylonian captivity. Verse 18, wherefore you shall keep my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land in safety. And in the land shall yield her fruit, and you shall eat your fill, and dwell therein in safety. What does Jeremiah tell us? What was the reason for the Babylonian captivity? Because the Jews had not observed that sabbatical year. For 490 years, they owed God 70 sabbatical years. God says, I'm going to take them. Now, God has a way of doing that, even with our tithes and offerings, doesn't he? He gets them. He gets them one way or the other. You want to give it to me? That's fine. I'll take it. And God has more control, influence, and power than the Internal Revenue Service. Man, he moved into Israel, moved them out of the land. He said, excuse me, the land is going to rest for 70 years. And the land had the rest. Don't mess with God. In chapter 25 and verse 20, what shall we eat the seventh year? You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Hey, take no thought for what you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall wear. What did he say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's what God is telling them here. Same lesson. Verse 23, here's the operative truth for this entire section. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. You remember in Psalm 119, verse 19, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about confessing that we are strangers, as David did. And we went over to Hebrews chapter 11, and we saw how the patriarchs did that. Verse 13, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They understood that. They understood that truth. Now, look in verse 29. Here's how this year of Jubilee was applied to dwelling houses. The last part is the easiest part. Verse 29, and if any man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year. After it's sold, within a full year may he redeem it. And if it be not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city shall be established forever to him that bought it throughout his generations. It shall not go out in the Jubilee. Now, you understand what he's saying there? If you buy a house in a city, the man that you buy it from has a year to change his mind. If he doesn't change his mind in a year, that house is yours forever.
until you sell it to somebody else, because it has nothing to do with the land. It's in a walled city. It has nothing to do with the land. Now, go on and see something here. Verse 31, but the houses of the villages which have no wall round about them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall go out in a jubilee, the farm houses, in other words. Notwithstanding, the cities of the Levites and the houses of the cities of their possession may the Levites redeem at any time. And if a man purchase of the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall go out in the year of Jubilee, for the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the suburbs of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. Now you remember that the Levites were the one tribe that received no land because God himself was to be their possession. They are a type of the New Testament believer. We have not received a land, we have received a relationship with God. Now, think about this for just a second. Think about this. You sold a house in a walled city, and that person didn't change his mind within a year, it becomes yours forever. You can never lose it. Now, if you had a house in the land, it goes back to the original owner in the year of Jubilee. Jesus said in John 14:2, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. He said, my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He went to prepare a house, a place, a mansion, a dwelling place for us. Where is that dwelling place? It's in a walled city. A city built four square. And nobody can take that from you forever. Praise God. Ooh, that gives me chills. All right, let's go. You see, just like the Levites, we have not received a land for an inheritance. There is an inheritance that we can't lose. And 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 talks about that, an inheritance reserved for us in the heavens. It's where it can't be touched. But you know what? There is a part of our inheritance that we can lose, and that's the inheritance that we build upon that. Because every one of us has equal opportunity to take what God has given to us and invest it for his cause and to see that increase like he's told us to do. You can lose that. That's the suffering loss that Paul talks about to the Corinthians. One final thing I want you to see. Look in verse 35. Here's how this year of Jubilee applies to slavery. And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen into decay with thee, then thou shalt receive or relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him, interest in other words, or increase. See, the word of God defines itself. But fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. Don't take advantage of people, is what God is saying. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God. And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as a hired servant. Don't treat him as a slave. Treat him as a man who is working for you and as a sojourner. He shall be with thee and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his father shall he return. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shalt fear thy God. Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids. Moreover, the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall ye buy, and of their families that are with you, and they that begat in your land, and they shall be your possession. And ye shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever. But over your brethren, the children of Israel, ye shall not rule over one another with rigor. And if a stranger, a sojourner or a stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again, one of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him. Or if he be able, he may redeem himself. And he shall reckon with him that bought him from the year that he was sold to him unto the year of Jubilee. And the price of his sale shall be according unto the number of years, according to the time of a hired servant shall it be with him. If there be yet many years behind, according unto them, he shall give again the price of his redemption out of the money that he was bought for. And if there remain but few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall count with him, and according unto his years shall he give him again the price of his redemption. In other words, he was to be paid according to the number of years that he had until the year of Jubilee. In other words, his value. And as a yearly hired servant shall he be with him, and the other shall not rule with vigor over him in thy sight. And if he be not redeemed in these years, then he shall go out in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. For unto me the children of Israel are servants, they are my servants whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, a lot of things have been said here. Let me just briefly try to get you to understand the gist of what God is trying to say. The key to this passage is in verse 42. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. What God is saying is that the Jews were to treat their fellow Jews as brothers, remembering whose servants they all were. And as we seek to apply that principle to our own lives, the same thing is true. My friends, the Word of God so clearly tells us in the New Testament in so many different places that we are to treat each other with love and with respect as brothers and sisters in Christ, because remember, we were all the servants of sin. And we all come from the same place. And that's why we are instructed to treat each other with dignity and with respect and with love. We are not to take advantage of each other. It grieves my heart when I hear people say, well, yeah, I did business with this guy who was a Christian. He really took me for a ride. It should not be that way among you brethren. One of the guys was telling me tonight about a church he recently visited in which they had a neat little program set up where people had old cars in their church. They had a group of mechanics, and they worked together as a ministry. Didn't charge a penny for it. They took these old cars, fixed them up, and gave them to poor people in the church who needed them. Well, what a great deal. Another idea they had is the little gardens in the church. People would adopt a garden. This is my garden. I'm going to adopt that. The maintenance guys don't have time to mess with it. I adopt that garden. I'll take care of it. It grows. It's my responsibility. If it dies, you can blame me. It's my garden. I'll take it. What a great deal. Putting people to treating each other with respect and dignity instead of trying to say, yeah, who's going to do this? Whose job is that? And that's really what God is trying to establish here. Treating each other with dignity and respect. Hey, somebody falls into economic times and comes to your door and says, hey, brother, listen, I lost my land. I had to give it up. I got behind. Do you need a hired hand? I'd like to work for you. God says, don't treat him as a slave. You treat him as a hired servant. Treat him with respect. Treat him like you treat anybody else. That's what God is establishing here. Treat him with love and respect. And if he wanted to get out of that situation, somebody could redeem him. And of course, that's where the story of Ruth that we just finished studying on Sunday morning comes into play. That's where the kinsman redeemer concept comes from. It comes from Leviticus chapter 25. We came back here to Leviticus chapter 25 to understand the book of Ruth. We couldn't understand the book of Ruth without understanding Leviticus chapter 25 and understanding how that kinsman redeemer had the right to go and to redeem someone who was in bondage, someone who had lost their inheritance. Because you know what? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. He is our kinsman redeemer. He became one of us. He became our near kinsman. He became a member of the human family in order that he might redeem us from our sin. And don't you see? That's the picture that God was painting for these Jews so many years ago. But you know, there's another lesson to be learned here finally that I don't want you to miss. You see, here was a group of Hebrews. This was a people that had been redeemed. Here was a people that had come out of Egypt, and as a nation, they had been redeemed. But you know what? Even though they had been blessed of God, some people, through carelessness, allowed themselves to be sold into slavery. Boy, what a picture that is of many believers today who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, but yet they allow themselves to be sold again into the slavery of sin. Would you turn to Galatians 4 in that context, in that regard, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, and maybe the words of Paul, a Jewish rabbi, a Jewish Bible scholar, will make more sense to you than they ever have before, because I promise you that Paul would have had these concepts that we're talking about tonight in mind as he penned these words under the inspiration of God's Spirit in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Kevin and Kathy Bond sent out a prayer letter this last week, or at least I got it this last week, and is interesting, encouraging. It's good to see that they're doing a great job in Australia, in Adelaide. But almost every letter we get, there's some reference in there to the believers that they've come in contact with, how they have been living under the bondage of well-intentioned, sincere believers who want to place them under the bondage of legalism and have taken away their joy, their purpose, and their meaning in life. And Kevin and Kathy, their ministry so far has consisted in a great deal of taking these baby Christians who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, sincerely good people, but because they've not been properly taught the Bible, Kevin and Kathy have to set up late at night with a baby bottle, burp them, you know, and just put the little bottle there in their mouth and just take them through step by step. You know why they're doing that? Because they're a kinsman, and they're wanting to redeem them again from the slavery into which they've fallen. They're doing exactly what God instructed that Old Testament Jew to do. You know what Dean and Doralisa are doing? A lot of the same thing in Montana. Taking people who've been hurt, damaged, disillusioned by quote-unquote fundamental Christianity, and simply taking them and walking them through and saying, hey, folks, look, you can understand the Bible, and you will know the Word, and the truth will set you free. And don't you understand? That's part of our job. Our job is to win the lost. But there's also another part of our job, and our job is to see those who are our brothers and not look down our noses when they don't cross their T's and dot their I's the way that we do and say, oh, those people just don't understand the Bible. Our job, friends, if it's possible, is to help set them free. To help set them free. Powerful stuff. How about you? You've been set free? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been redeemed by Him? And if you have, do you understand some of these principles we've been talking about tonight? Too many to go back and list. My goodness, we've talked about everything from stewardship to legalism to you name it. Where has God touched your heart? Our Heavenly Father,